I'd planned a lesson for this morning different from the one I'm actually going to preach. I thought with the events of the week and what's happening with the regime in Iran that I would talk about what the Bible says regarding war. And this is probably the best text I could imagine to start with. Because in all these things for which Solomon says there is a time, all of these activities are legitimate. He never says, for example, that there is a time to lie and a time to speak the truth. He never says that. He never says there is a time to steal and a time to refrain from stealing. He never says there's a time to be unfaithful in marriage. He's only talking about things that have their legitimate purpose in life. And one of those things he mentions is war. There is a time for war. And we have pretty much been in a time of war with the nation of Iran, not the nation, I shouldn't say the nation, because I don't think the people want what their regime is bringing them into. But we have been at war with that regime since 1979. At any rate, however you feel about what's going on now, the thing we should do as disciples of Jesus Christ is to look to see what the Bible says about war. And so we know from Solomon that there is a time for war, a legitimate time for war. I want you to go back to Genesis 15. We've been looking a lot at Genesis 15 recently because of the Exodus and Abraham and this ancient bit of history that's still extremely relevant today. And I want you to see what God tells Abraham regarding war. War itself doesn't come up, but it's there, and we can see it very easily. Genesis chapter 15, verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. And if you've been following along in our study of Exodus, you know how God judged the nation of Egypt, not only by the plagues, but by wiping out their army in one fell swoop when the waters of the Red Sea came back together. As for you, God says to Abram, you will go to your fathers in peace, and you will be buried in a good old age. And then in the fourth generation, they, your people, your descendants, will return here. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. That is an ominous statement. God says, I'm bringing your people to this place where you are now, this land of Canaan. But it won't be until the fourth generation because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Do you see what God is saying? When their iniquity is complete, I will bring your descendants in to bring judgment on this land. And that's exactly what happened when Israel came into the land of Canaan. One of the things we read this morning in class, I was interested. I don't know how this always works out, but it seems to work out that this happens quite a bit. Talking about one thing in a Bible class that's going to be talked about in a sermon, unbeknownst to either one of us. But this is where the Amalekites, not the Amorites. Now, the Amorites were mentioned in Genesis 15, but the Amalekites were there also. By the way, all these guys are Canaanites. And those are the ones God's going to drive out in front of his people. But this is Exodus chapter 17, verse 8. It says, then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us and go out and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed, and when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. So God has his work in this particular war, and God's people have their part in this particular war. But this isn't the end of what's recorded here. Look at verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under the sun. Moses built an altar and named the Lord is my banner. And he said, the Lord has sworn the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. There is a time for peace, but there is also a time for war. God doesn't always send a direct message to say, this is what we do. But there is a time for war. And God brings war in order to bring judgment. He doesn't do it, as we would say in our vernacular, willy-nilly. He does it with purpose. Sometimes he brings enemies on his own people. In 722 B.C., God brought the Assyrians on the 10 northern tribes that were called Israel. They had left God long ago through idolatry. They were not faithful to him. And so he said, all right, you don't want to be faithful with me. I won't care for you. I'll bring the Assyrians to bring judgment on you as a nation. And that's exactly what God did. And the Israelites, the 10 northern tribes, were carried away into Assyrian captivity. It was horrific by account of all the records kept of that captivity. Well, the Assyrians eventually came to Jerusalem. And so in 2 Kings, we pick up this bit of history. And this is what we read in 2 Kings chapter 19. Remember, we're talking about war and God's part in war and how God brings judgment on nations. 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 10. This is a message that the king of Assyria is sending to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared? Did the gods of those nations, which my fathers destroyed, deliver them, even Gozan and Haran and Rezeph, the sons of Eden, who were in Telassar? Where's the king of Hamath, the king of Arphad, the king of the city of Seraphim, of Hena and Eva? That was the message that the king of Assyria sent to Hezekiah. Give it up. Look at all these people we've wiped out. We're going to wipe you out too. How do you think your God is going to be able to protect you? And what did Hezekiah do? He gave us a fantastic example. Verse 14. Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Can you see him doing that? He's got this letter, probably a scroll, almost certainly a scroll. And he spreads that letter out before God in the temple. If you were making a movie, that would make a great scene. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he sent to reproach the living God. This wasn't something that Hezekiah was taking personally against himself. Remember what David said when he went against Goliath? He says, you've reproached the living God. It wasn't simply an affront to Israel or their army or even David. It was an affront to God, and that's how David took it, and that's how Hezekiah is taking this. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, so they've destroyed them. Now, O Lord, our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. What did God do in response? Have you read the account? How many Assyrians did God kill in one night? The record says 185,000 Assyrians died in one night at God's hand. When God brings judgment, nothing will stand in his way. Several examples of this kind of judgment that God brings, and it's a scary thing, but this is what David Man after God's own heart said in Psalm 33. Psalm 33, verse 10. Write it down. Study it yourself. Take a look at it. Memorize it. Psalm 33, verse 10 says, "The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, and the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength." I want you to pay special attention to those last two verses, verses 16 and 17. One of my fears as an American is that the citizens of this great nation will look to our military and to the power and strength that we have to accomplish what a military is supposed to accomplish and begin to put faith in our military and in our technology more than God. Who in here does not love our military? Who in here does not care about those who wear the uniform? Every single one of us, we show that all the time. But God has never intended for us to put faith in our armies, in our navies, in our air forces. God's never intended for us to trust technology. God's intention has always been that we trust him. And this is what David is saying in verses 16 and 17. I want to read them again. "The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, and nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength." And then he follows with verse 18. "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine." Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Blessed is the nation whose people look to God for guidance and for deliverance and for safety. And you and I should be practicing this same thing in our individual lives. It's not simply that God looks over nations. To the great glory of God, he condescends to us as individuals and looks over us and looks after us. He watches over our troubles and our cares, and he supports us and provides for us every single day. There's not a moment in your life that God is not overseeing. He shares in our struggles and our troubles. I believe he relishes our triumphs. That's the God we serve. He serves us on an individual level, but also on a national level. And that's one of the things I wanted to bring out this morning. And there are several examples. Do you remember we talked about Hezekiah being saved from the Assyrians, but it wasn't about 100 years later, God had to bring the Babylonians on Judah. Put them in captivity for 70 years with the promise to bring them back. Daniel talks to us about that, about how the Babylonian king Belshazzar had a big party, a big feast. And when he had that feast, he brought vessels from the temple of God to have a party with and to serve a sacrifice to his own gods. That's the night that the fingers of a man's hand appeared out of nowhere, we might say, and wrote something upon the wall. What did God write upon the wall for Belshazzar and all there to see? He said, "You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting." And it wasn't just the king, it was the entire nation. And so that night, the Persians came. The Persians came, took over the nation of Babylon, and guess who it was that sent Israel back, or sent the people of Israel back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls and rebuild the temple? It was the Persian king Cyrus. This is how God works among the nations. We look out in the world and we think, oh, what is this nation doing? What is that nation doing? But how do we not know if it's not God working out his will among the nations as he sees fit to do? Because he's always done this and he continues to do it. And here's a wonderful thing about it. I take a lot of comfort in this. I don't have to pick a side. You've got something and I've got something. And these somethings are oh so valuable. Everybody wants to know what they are. And that's our opinions. Don't you know people are just dying to hear what you've got to say about a situation in the world, whatever it might be. They're just sitting on the edge of their seat. I know that is. People just ask me for my wisdom all the time. Oh, Marty, what do you think about that? And how we love to pontificate when somebody says, what do you think about that? Oh. Have you ever been glad that at one point or another you said, well, I don't know? Because how many times have you wanted to give an opinion that was later found out to be, the Greek word for it is dumb. We get a lot of things wrong. And so we don't have to take a side. We don't have to make a commentary. We don't have to say what we think about what's going on in Iran or any other place in the world. What we do need to do is pray to God about it. That's what he's always taught us to do. You don't have to take a side. As a matter of fact, there's a circumstance in Acts chapter 5 I want to call to my remembrance right now, because I think this principle we're seeing here in Acts chapter 5 works all the time, because God is at work all the time. This is when the apostles were preaching, and they'd been arrested for preaching the gospel and said, don't you preach Jesus anymore. And they said, well, who are we supposed to obey, God or men? We're going to obey God. And so they were beaten, they were flogged, and they went out and they continued to preach the gospel. But this is what happened when they were brought into the court over preaching the gospel. Those people that heard their preaching were cut to the heart, it says in verse 33. This is Acts chapter 5, verse 33. And they intended to kill them, the apostles. But a Pharisee, oh, we have a horrible opinion about the Pharisees, don't we? But you know, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. And this guy is a Pharisee. His name's Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you purpose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, but he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. I think that's a pretty brilliant statement. By the way, how much power do you have to affect change in politics? How many times have the political leaders of our city or state or nation come knocking at your door? Hey, we need some advice. What do you think about what's going on? What should we do? And it's interesting. You've seen this happen probably just like I have. We've got great opinions until somebody says, okay, well, now you're in charge. What are you going to do? It's always different when you're the one that has to call the shots. It's so great to trust God. I don't have to go to Washington. I don't have to go to Oklahoma City. I should vote, I think, when I'm given the opportunity to help make a decision one way or another. My voice should be heard if there's a good opportunity to speak up and what I'm convicted is right. But to make real change, typically for most of us, that's not an option. But what we can do to bring about as much change as possible is what we've been taught to do, and that's to pray. 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is what Paul writes to Timothy, the young evangelist. And remember, Rome was still in charge. Rome was still the government. Paul writes this, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings specifically, and for all who are in authority. If you like them, if they're in your political party, if they're making decisions that you appreciate, is that what it says? You know it doesn't say that. Pray for everyone who's in authority. And really, if we were to think about it, the guys that need the prayers the most are the ones who were dumber than you and me, who were making all the wrong decisions. Oh, there's plenty of them, aren't there? We look at these politicians and we go, oh, that guy, that lady, she doesn't. Pray for them. Pray for them. Don't evaluate them. Don't criticize them. Don't judge them. Paul says, pray for them. Pray for kings. Pray for all who are in authority so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Whatever you and I think about what's happening with the Iranian regime, I do know this. I'm seeing message after message after messages where Iranians are proclaiming freedom. And many are embracing Jesus Christ. This is a regime that for decades has oppressed and persecuted anyone who would name Christ. It's illegal to preach Jesus. It's illegal to try to convert someone. It's illegal to convert yourself. And death and imprisonment, all of these things have been used against those who tried to free themselves from this tyranny. So, pray. I made a brief list. Pray. When you pray, who would not want to pray for the children who are stuck in the middle of all this turmoil? Pray for the children. Pray for the parents who worry about their children. Could you imagine being there? All this is happening. And you're not all that well informed because of the regime who's in charge of being informant. Potential leaders. Pray for potential leaders. Somebody's got to step up to the plate and help lead Iran after this is all over. Pray for those who preach the gospel there, those who are reaching out with the message of Jesus Christ. That's what Iran needs. That's what the whole world needs. Pray for men and women who do that under threat of persecution and worse. Pray for the nation of Israel, who's not exactly next door. They're about 600 kilometers away, but they're being attacked constantly from this nation. And one of the things that Iran has done has said, we are dedicated to the destruction of the state of Israel. Pray for our troops. Pray for all those who serve in our nation's military and in the militaries of those who are trying to do the right thing. Pray to God. He knows who all of them are. And then preach. There is no hope for the world through military strategy. The only hope for the world is through the preaching of Jesus Christ. And woe be to us if the only place that message is preached is from this pulpit. You're a preacher. You're a minister. You're a servant of the living God. You hold the gospel within your mind and within your heart. And you have opportunities that arise from time to time to talk to others about Jesus Christ and about the condition of their souls. You don't have to be ugly. You don't have to be hateful. Please don't do that. Jesus never was. But when you have an opportunity, I encourage you to make the most of it, to plant a seed, even if it's a small seed. Plant a seed. Sometimes I think the best crops I've ever raised are in the cracks of my driveway. That's the power of a seed. Plant that seed. Let's pray. Thank you so much, Father, for the confidence that we can have in you. We thank you for all the powers that we seem to have that protect us and keep us safe. But our real security is in you, and help us never to forget that, to always hold you as the one who protects not only our homes and our nation, but our souls. Thank you for what you've done for us in so many ways, and we pray for all those in the middle of this conflict, in the middle of this turmoil. And we ask your blessing and your intervention that in the end, good might be done. That's what you always seek for. And we pray that your will be done. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. As God rules in the nations, he rules in the lives of individual men. Where are you with regard to God this morning? Are you in the kingdom of God or outside? We want to invite you, as we stand and sing this song of encouragement, to come and talk to us about becoming part of the kingdom of God. Let's stand and sing together.